time, began in verse 11, and we did not go any farther than the 13th verse. We only covered there verse 11, 12, and 13. This particular part of the book of Revelation that we now deal with is giving a description of the battle of Armageddon. It tells us how that Jesus is going to come back with all of the angels and all the saints of God and set up his kingdom on this earth. It tells us in great detail what's going to happen when he comes back to rule and to reign on this earth. So now we're still reading here about the description of the Lord coming back from heaven with the armies of heaven and all of that. I'll give you that lesson outline again very quickly. We had the revelation there of the king in verse 11 to 13 in the last lesson. Then we have the coming King of Kings in verse 14 to 16. We have the great battle of God Almighty, verse 17 to 19. Then we have the doom of the beast and the false prophet in verse 20. And then the doom of the army of the beast in verse 21. So now we're going to start our lesson up here at the 14th verse. And he describes now the fact that the armies of heaven will follow Christ, who is descending upon a white horse. Now let's read that 14th verse. And the armies which were in heaven followed him, that is, followed Christ, upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, clean, white and clean. Now you note the statement was made back there in the 11th verse that there was a white horse, and Christ was sitting on the horse. Now we're told that the armies of heaven follow him as if he's out in front. See, they're following along behind on white horses. They're following him upon these white horses, cleaned, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. Have you ever thought about the army of God? Say, well, I've thought about fighting the good fight of faith down here on earth and all of that. No, I'm referring to the army that God has in heaven. He has an army in heaven, an army of angels. And we sometimes don't think about that army, but he has it nevertheless. It's mentioned in Daniel 4 and 35, great verse on the sovereignty of God, but it also speaks about the Lord's army in heaven. And all the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing. And he doeth according to his will in the army of heaven, and among the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay his hand, or say unto him, what doest thou? Now you note that the army of heaven there is contrasted with the inhabitants of the earth. So God has a great angelic army in heaven. It's called his holy ones. And it is the innumerable company of angels that he has at his disposal at all times. Yes, 72,000, 12 legions, many more than that. Now somebody said, well, what all is involved there in the army of heaven? Does that mean that the angels are riding on white horses? Well, I'm honest enough to say that I don't believe that an angel needs a horse to ride on. First of all, I believe that they have wings from what I read in the Bible, so they would have little need of a horse. So I would assume that the horses are for the saints of God, and that the angels would be flying alone behind, or perhaps in front, with this great band that's coming from heaven. So the armies of heaven here in Revelation 19 and 14 are in the plural. It is not singular, but it's in the plural, the armies which are in heaven. That would be angels. That would be all the saints of God in their glorified bodies. That would be all of the Lord's people, called here the armies which are in heaven. Jesus is coming from heaven. The armies that are coming with him are coming from heaven. He is in heaven. That's where the saints are. They're coming back from heaven at the end of the tribulation for the battle of Armageddon and the setting up of the kingdom. And the only way for them to come from heaven is for them to have gone there some 7 years before by the pre-tribulation rapture. So now here comes the armies of heaven. That's all the saints of God. The Bible speaks of a coming of the Lord Jesus for the saints. That's the rapture. but it speaks of another coming of Christ with his saints, or with the armies of heaven, to put the term in that's used in our text. There are a number of scriptures that speak about that. There in this very book of Revelation we're referring to now, in the 17th chapter, and verse 14, there was a little hint there about the Battle of Armageddon. It talks about the beast worshippers and all of that, the ten horns. It says there in verse 14, "These shall make war with the Lamb, and the Lamb shall overcome them." That's referring to the Battle of Armageddon. "For he is Lord of lords and King of kings." Now here's the armies of heaven. Look at this. "And they that are with him," the armies of heaven, you see, "are called and chosen and faithful." And that's surely a reference to the saints and not angels there, because that description would hardly fit with the angel. That would fit better with the children of God. You remember what Jesus said in John 18 and 36? He said, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then would my servants fight." Well, when he comes back to set up his kingdom, at this event that we're reading about, his servants will fight when they come riding on white horses. We're not to fight now. The weapons of our warfare are not carnal. We fight a spiritual battle. But then we're going to fight a literal battle when Jesus makes war on the inhabitants of this earth. So when the kingdom of the Lord will be set up on earth, his servants will fight, both the angels and the saints. After all, they're called armies, and the purpose of an army is to have soldiers to fight. So the Christian soldier here, with a glorified body, is going to engage in a real battle. A battle that will have bloodshed. You say, "Well, will any of the saints get killed?" No. They can't die because they have incorruptible bodies. They are immune to death. They can no more die than the Lord Jesus himself. So in a sense, the battle is hardly fair, because the enemy will fall before the saints of God, and the saints of God are immune to death, and there's no way you could kill them. This is that same coming of Christ in Jude 14, when Jude said the Lord will come with 10,000 of his saints, our holy ones, it can be translated, referring either to the saints or to the angels. And then over here in the book of Zechariah, the same time is being referred to, and it speaks of the Lord coming there as well as the saints. In Zechariah chapter 14, and verse 5 says, "And the Lord my God shall come, and all the saints with thee." So when Jesus comes back riding on a white horse, he'll be followed by the armies of heaven. Those coming with him will be the called, the chosen, and the faithful. There will also be the holy angels of God. So you'll have all the angels of heaven and all the saints of all ages that have glorified bodies coming upon white horses from heaven. Now just how many people would that be if you started from Adam and came all the way down to the present time? That would be one of the largest armies that the world has ever seen. That would be a very large army. Add to that all the angels of God that cannot even be numbered, more than the sand of the sea. Talk about an army. While the armies of Antichrist in this are said to be 200 million strong, I grant you that the armies from heaven will far surpass that number, many times over. So what a scene this is going to be. The Lord Jesus coming up on a white horse, coming with the greatest army the world's ever seen, coming back to the very city of Jerusalem, where he was humiliated and crucified some 1900 years ago. This time, not coming in humiliation, but coming in triumph over his enemies. The second advent, coming back to the same place that he ascended from, coming back to the Mount of Olives on the east of Jerusalem, coming back with all of the saints of God with him. Now let's note how that there's going to be this vast destruction of the army of Antichrist. "And out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword." I would assume that this is not a literal sword, because it's said to go out of his mouth. I would say rather that it is a spoken word of Christ, a mere spoken word, but it has the same effect. In other words, God can accomplish with a spoken word what it would take a soldier to accomplish with a sword. And in this case, he'll merely speak a word, and it will devour the enemy. And out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword. Now that's a sharp instrument of war in the original tongue, and it's going to be used to smite the nations when he will establish his kingdom and rule. And out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations. That corresponds to that statement back over there in verse 11. He doth judge and make war. He's going to smite the nations. And he shall rule them with a rod of iron. And he treadeth the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. Now, I believe this sword is mentioned elsewhere in the Bible, though it's not always spoken of in the same terms. The breath of his lips, it's called another time. Turn to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. And Paul speaks of this time when Jesus will be revealed from heaven to destroy the Antichrist. And note that he tells us something about the fact that he's going to be destroyed, but not altogether how. He just tells us that he's going to destroy him. But in Revelation we're told that it's with a sharp sword. 2 Thessalonians 2 and verse 8. And then shall that wicked be revealed, whom the Lord shall consume. How? With the spirit of his mouth. Correspond that now with the statement, the sword, in Revelation 19. And then shall the wicked be revealed, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth, and shall destroy with the brightness of his coming. So over there, it's a sharp sword, and here it's merely said to be the spirit of his mouth. Now, if you want to see another example of it, it's back in the Old Testament, in the book of Isaiah, in the 11th chapter, in verse 4. I believe the same event is being related by the prophet Isaiah here. But with righteousness shall he judge the poor, and reprove with equity for the meek of the earth. Now watch. And he shall smite the earth with the rod of his mouth. And with the breath of his lips he shall slay the wicked. And the word wicked there in the Hebrew is singular. That's the Antichrist, the wicked one. The man of sin that the New Testament speaks of. So he is going to use the rod of his mouth and the breath of his lips, and he's going to slay the wicked. So all of these scriptures speak of this glorious event that is related in great details here in the 19th chapter of Revelation. So John tells us that out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations. Did you note that the next expression there in that 15th verse, he shall rule them, these same nations that he'll smite, he's also going to rule. How's he going to rule? It's going to be an iron rule. It's going to be an absolute monarchy. Everybody will obey the mandate of the king. There will be no rebellion tolerated. Now we have rebellion today against the revealed will of God that's in the Bible. And God tolerates that. He permits that. But when the kingdom of Christ is set up, he will not tolerate any rebellion. He will immediately punish anybody that violates his law. There will be speedy justice for any offender of the king's law in the millennium. You say, well, will some people offend? They sure will. Why do you think it has to be an iron rule if there's not anybody that tries to get out of line? You say, well, the saints are going to be here in glorified bodies. They can't commit sin. Don't forget, though, that he's going to rule these nations in literal bodies. And these people in literal bodies, they can rebel. They can sin as much as we can right now. And they're going to get out of line. And that's why you're going to have this iron rule, as it's called here. You're going to rule with a rod of iron. If you want to read a lot more about that iron rule of the king, go back and read those 12 verses of the second Psalm. Because he'll speak to nations in his wrath, and he'll speak to them in his sore displeasure. He'll bind their kings, and he'll punish their kings if they disobey. You ought to read that sometime. Right here in this book of Revelation, there have been other statements made about this ruling with the rod of iron. You might remember the man-child back in chapter 12 In verse 5, it tells how that Israel brought forth Christ, and it says, she brought forth a man-child who was to rule all nations with a rod of iron. So you say, what kind of rule will we have in the thousand-year reign of Christ? It will be an ironclad rule with no rebellion tolerated, no loopholes in the law, no way to get around punishment for a crime that he has committed. So it's going to be an ideal government in the sense that lawbreakers will not be tolerated. They will be severely punished and speedily punished, as indicated many places there in the Bible. And then somebody said, well, what is the statement there? He treadeth the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. Well, you may remember how that back in the 14th chapter there was a foreview of this description of Armageddon, and he said there in verse 19 and 20, and this is what's meant by the winepress. It's nothing more than the blood that'll be shed when God's wrath is poured out on these nations, when they're smitten with the rod of iron. And the angel thrust in his sickle into the earth, and gathered the vine of the earth, and cast it into the great winepress of the wrath of God. And the winepress was trodden without the city. Remarkable that Jesus comes to the city of Jerusalem, and all of this winepress is where those armies of Antichrist are, without the city. And blood came out of the winepress, not grape juice, but blood. So he's speaking here about a battle, you see. Even unto the horse bridle. Even unto the horse bridles. Isn't it remarkable that he mentions horses here? Because in Revelation 19, what? They're riding on white horses. So the blood will be so deep that it will come up to the bridle on the horses of the saints and Christ as they ride down through the valley of Jehoshaphat. Even unto the horse bridles by the space of 1,600 furlongs. That's roughly 200 miles long, and it'll be to the depth of a horse's bridle. Somebody said, there's never been such a slaughter of man as that. Well, there's going to be, because the Bible said there would be. Now, it doesn't say that the whole 200 miles is going to be that deep, but there will be places in valleys where battles have been severely fought that the blood will be that deep in dead bodies. Think about that. What a mass of putrefying flesh laying out there, having been smitten by the sharp sword that proceeds out of the mouth of our Lord Jesus Christ. I think this is the same thing that Jesus referred to there in Matthew 21, which we're going to read, study here very shortly. He made a statement there, especially about the Jews, but definitely has reference to anybody that would oppose his rule. He said there in verse 44 of Matthew 21, and whosoever shall fall on this stone shall be broken. If a man falls down on Jesus in repentance, he'll have a broken heart and a contrite spirit, and he'll be saved. Now look, he turns it around. But on whomsoever it shall fall, that is, the stone fall, Jesus falling on the sinner, it will grind him to powder. What we're seeing over here in Revelation 19 is a time when the stone falls and men are being ground to powder. This is nothing else than that stone that Daniel spoke of. In Daniel chapter 2, verse 34 and 35, when there was that vision of a stone cut out of the mountain without hands that destroyed the image of Nebuchadnezzar. Then in verse 44 he said this stone kingdom became a worldwide kingdom and destroyed all the other kingdoms before it. Well, this is nothing other than treading the winepress of the fierceness of the wrath of God, the strong monarchy of Jesus Christ in Jerusalem. And then let's go on down and note in verse 16 another title of our Savior. And he hath on his vesture and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Now back in Revelation 1 and 5, we were told that he was the prince of the kings of the earth. He's a prince now. A prince is a king in preparation. But during the thousand-year reign, he's going to be installed in his kingdom. He'll be given his kingly office before the time of the thousand-year reign. And he will come back as a king. He's not going to come as our Savior. He's not going to come as our high priest. But he's going to come back to the earth as a king. And so he's called here by John, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. There has never been a time in the history of the world when all the kings had a king, when all the lords had a lord. But in the 1,000-year reign of Jesus Christ, all the kings will have a king, and all the lords will have a lord. And that will be the Lord Jesus Christ. And then we note in verse 17 some statements made about the coming supper of God. You know, there's three suppers in the Bible. You ought to study that sometime. Passover supper, the Lord's supper, and then the supper here that we're going to read about, the prophetic supper. And I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried with a loud voice, saying to all the fowls that fly in the midst of heaven, come and gather yourselves together unto the supper of the great God. Now, what is the supper of the great God? Well, it's a time that the fools will be eaten by the fowls of the air, to put it bluntly. One time I preached a sermon about this supper, and the title of it was, When the Fowls Eat the Fools. Because those that have joined themselves to Antichrist are fools. And this is a time that the fowls are going to eat the fools. So the Lord is just about, by means of this angel, to invite all of the fowls of heaven, the vultures, the birds of the air, to come and eat the flesh of these dead bodies. These people that were smitten by the sharp sword that came out of the mouth of Christ. Somebody said, well, who is this angel that's standing in the sun? A very good question. I don't know. It seems to me that he's standing in the light of the sun. And perhaps the angel himself has a brilliance surpassing that of the sun, because he can be seen above the sun, you see. I would say that he's a very high order of the angels. Maybe Michael, maybe Gabriel. I don't know. His name's not given. I do not believe he's Christ, as some suppose, because Jesus is coming at this time on a white horse. He could not be in the sun at the same time. He's on the earth. So I do not believe that it is Christ, as some suppose. Now let's go on and read verse 17 and 18 and see when the fowls will eat the fools. That ye may eat the flesh of kings and the flesh of captains, and the flesh of mighty men and the flesh of horses. People say that's going to be a literal battle, sound like to me. They keep on mentioning this word horses. Well, here are horses coming from heaven. Now, I rather doubt you could kill a heavenly horse. So evidently these other people will be on horses too. And their horses are going to be killed, and their flesh will be there. And the flesh of horses, and of them that sit on them. It sounds like literal battle to me, with people riding on horses. And the flesh of all men, both free and bond, both small and great. I do not know how vast the army of Antichrist will be. But I do know that when Jesus comes back to the Mount of Olives, that all the nations of the earth will have come together for battle in Palestine. Now, I don't know how many people that would be if you numbered all the armies of the world tonight. But I can assure you there would be millions and millions of people there in the land of Palestine. And can you imagine all of these people dying, being destroyed almost instantaneously? Not by an atomic bomb, but by a sharp sword that goes out of the mouth of Jesus Christ. Dead horses everywhere. Human blood for 200 miles running the whole length of the land of Palestine. All the way from Damascus in the north, all the way down to the southern part near the Dead Sea down in there. Dead men as far as the eye can see. Putrefying flesh, flies, boiling flesh. What a terrible, terrible sight it would be. And that's a desert country, and the heat is very intense. You can imagine what would happen to all of this vast amount of flesh. You see, Ezekiel tells us about this same battle. And he says that it'll take 7 months to bury the dead. How many dead people is that? And it'll take 7 years to burn the weapons of warfare that'll be brought to this battle. Now, we can't imagine a battle like that. There has never been any battle in all the history of the world to compare with that. But that's the battle of the end time. Well, let's note a few other facts here. Before we go any further, let's compare what Ezekiel said. Let's go over there and read. I wasn't going to read it, but I believe we should, because we may miss something. You ought to read the 38 and 39th chapter of Ezekiel, because that's the Battle of Armageddon too. But he especially shows how that Gog is going to be destroyed and all of that. But right now we're going to read in Ezekiel 39, beginning at verse 17. "And thou, son of man, thus saith the Lord God, speak unto every feathered fowl, and to every beast of the field, assemble yourselves, and come, gather yourselves on every side to my sacrifice, that I do sacrifice for you, even a great sacrifice upon the mountains of Israel, that ye may eat flesh and drink blood," horse flesh, human flesh. "And ye shall eat the flesh of the mighty, and drink the blood of the princes of the earth, of rams, of lambs, and of goats, of bullocks, all of them fatlings of Bashan. And ye shall eat fat till ye be full, and drink blood till ye be drunken, of my sacrifice which I have sacrificed for you. Thus shall ye be filled at my table with horses and chariots." Isn't it strange that little word horse always pops up every time he refers to that? "With mighty men and with men of war, saith the Lord God, and I will set my glory among the heathen, and all the heathen shall see my judgment that I have executed, and my hand that I have laid upon them." So there you have the same event in Revelation 19, except this time Ezekiel gives us a different description about the events to take place. So this is the time that all of the fowls will eat the foods. Now let's go on down to verse 19, and we're going to find out what's going to happen to the Antichrist and his cohorts. "And I saw the beast," that's going in Revelation chapter 13, verse 1 to 10, "and the kings of the earth," that's the 10 kings of the revived Roman Empire, as well as the other kings that come to Jerusalem to battle. "And I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together to make war against him that sat on the horse and against his army." Now what an awful battle is about to take place. And note that it speaks of him still sitting upon his white horse. That ought not to be spiritualized. That ought to be taken exactly like it reads in the Bible. So now he's actually seeing here in a panoramic view of the end time, this battle taking place. "And the beast was taken," that's the Antichrist, "and with him the false prophet," that's the second beast of Revelation 13, "that wrought miracles before him, with which he deceived them that received the mark of the beast, and them that worshipped his image. These both were cast alive into a lake of fire, burning with brimstone." I believe that the Antichrist and the false prophet will be the first inhabitants of the lake of fire, or Gehenna, as it's called in the Greek text. You say, well, you mean there's nobody in the lake of fire now? Not a soul. They're in hell. There's fire in hell, according to Luke 16. But right now, they're in hell. They're in the fire. They're in torment. Just like Luke 16, 19 to 31 teaches. There's nobody in the lake of fire. That's the final hell. That's Gehenna. That's the final abode of the unsaved. Somebody says, well, now, you mean there's two places in that's right? Right now, you have what we call hell that's in the center of the earth. That's where all the unsaved, disembodied spirits are. But they'll be brought out at the great white throne of judgment and cast into the lake of fire. But the beast and the false prophet will have been cast in 1,000 years before that time. And after that, the beast and the false prophet are cast in. Then at the end of the 1,000-year reign, after the devil's loosed the little season, then the Lord's going to throw him in too, with all of those that have been his children. The best way I know to explain that is to say that hell is God's jailhouse. and Gehenna are the lake of fire is his penitentiary. Do you understand what I mean? If a man commits a crime today, what do? They detain him, say, in the county jail until he's tried, and then he's sent off to the penal institution. So the present hell is God's jailhouse, and Gehenna is his prison where they spend all eternity. And so they're cast alive into a lake of fire burning with brimstone. Have you ever seen a large lake of water? I have. I've seen huge lakes. I've seen Lake Pontchartrain in the part of the Gulf of Mexico, and it has no end. Can you imagine a lake that's not of water, but of fire and brimstone? Can you imagine the intensity of the heat of that fire and brimstone? And can you think of the awful horror of someone being cast alive into that? Do not believe that I could imagine anything worse than that. Then in verse 21, we have the destruction of the army of Antichrist. And the remnant, those that survived the battle, I would assume. And the remnant were slain with the sword of him that sat upon the horse, which sword proceedeth out of his mouth, and all the fowls were filled with their flesh. That's a literal battle. That's literal horses. That's literal birds that's eating the flesh of dead people. So the remnant were slain with the sword. The entire army of the wicked one is destroyed. Now if you want a more complete detailed account of that, read Ezekiel chapter 39 verse 8 to 23. Better still, just read the 38th and 39th chapter of Ezekiel. And you'll find out exactly what's going to take place, how it'll take 7 months to bury the dead and 7 years to burn the weapons of warfare. Now, a lot of people try to spiritualize this battle. They say, oh, well, that doesn't mean it's going to be like that. Well, I believe it's going to happen exactly like the Lord said. If he said it was going to be fought in Jerusalem, then I know where Jerusalem is. He said it was going to be people riding on horses. I've seen a horse. I know what that is, too. He says he's going to come back from heaven riding on a horse. I believe that. Just as much I believe that Elijah the prophet was taken to heaven by a chariot that was drawn by horses. It doesn't take any more faith to believe one than the other, because the Bible's plain on both of these. Well, that will conclude our lesson tonight here. We're going to go into some of the great chapters here. As we go into the 20th chapter, we have a lot of information there about the 1,000-year reign of Christ. And then we have the great white throne of judgment. And then we have that eternal state that will follow the millennium. Glorious time. In other words, what's heaven going to be like? All you need to do is read Revelation 21 and 22 and you'll know. Because he tells you right there in those chapters.